Our custom is to pause a few moments before we start class and allow you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for permitting us yet the chance to advance, the prospect of moving forward in your perfect plan. As we provide the positive volition, it's our prayer that as the Holy Spirit instructs us, that we would gain clarity regarding what we're about to note, and it would contribute to our inventory of ideas that expand our horizons regarding our position in your pivot that might preserve this client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working on the concept of collectivism versus individualism, the concept of globalism versus nationalism, and how presently, as well as has many times in history been noted, the attack against these concepts of attack against individualism and nationalism, against the laws of divine establishment, against the four divine institutions. This leads many to enter into cosmic two antagonism and hatred for establishment and for the divine institutions. They become anti-authority in the sense they're opposed to authorities that make up individualistic concepts and nationalism. And therefore, it is traditionalism that is under attack in our society today. Now, we went back and saw the origin of all of this, the mentality behind it, and that included the Noahic generations that came off the ark. And they were instructed by the Lord to move out. I've got just one diagram here to remind you. In Genesis 9:1, this is as they are assembled off the ark in the mountains of Ararat. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And they were unilingual at the time, and they were without races. They were just simply offspring of Noah. And then we noted in Genesis 1:11 a correlation to Genesis 9:1. The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. We also observed that in the literary style of Hebrew, that the writer, and in this case it is Moses, introduces the subject and gives a few of the details, and then later on reintroduces it and gives further details. The initial introduction is in Genesis 10:5. "From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to its language, according to their families, and by their nations." So obviously something has occurred that causes this dispersion, and also the breaking up of the families into three different races and into three different tongues. In addition to that, they have their own nations. So you have race, nationality, and language. And that's noted in Genesis 10:5. Now, the reason for all of that emerges in Genesis chapter 11, which is where we find the issues that take place at Babel. They're drawn back eastward to Babel because they want to get together and unify in a collectivist society, and they went back to a one language type of an environment. And that is something that led them to discuss things openly among themselves. They became arrogant. They became involved in idolatry. And they thought that they would build a structure called in Scripture the Tower of Babel that would allow them to raise themselves up above the surface of the earth toward heaven. And there they could worship the gods. Now, that is what occurred that led to Genesis 10:5 and is explained again in Genesis 11:9. That is why its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the entire world, and from there the Lord scattered them across the face of the entire earth. In closing last evening, we noted how over the course of several generations that when someone is asked to move east or eastward, that this is not for a good reason at all, but usually because of bad decisions. We find out that Adam and Esau left the garden and moved eastward. We noted that when Cain murdered Abel, that he was banned from Eden and had to move out eastward. Lot chose for himself the Valley of Jordan, and he therefore moved eastward and set up his stakes for his tents near Sodom. And so moving eastward is oftentimes in Scripture bad news. The issue is to move westward. And we noted last evening how in the church age that it is the westward movement that has brought the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to listening ears and those who are positive to the message. When the lines of Noah's sons decided to abandon the Lord's admonition to spread out over the land in favor of collectivism, they chose to move eastward and they congregated at Babel. And that becomes the, let's call it, Bible story that introduces us to the divine prohibition of collectivism and internationalism. Now, this obviously is a satanic concept. When Adam and Esau fell in Eden, that turned rulership of the planet over to Satan. Previously, the ruler of the world was Adam. He had the authority, he had the environment, he had the mentality. He was receiving biblical instruction each afternoon by the Lord himself in Eden, according to Genesis 3:8. And therefore, he was being instructed in his responsibilities as the ruler of this world. But when he sinned, he lost that authority, and it was passed over to Satan, and that is how we presently exist on this planet. And it is all a part of the appeal trial with which you're familiar. So internationalism and collectivism is a satanic concept. And we can see this mistake being played out in our nation today. The early European settlers of North America braved the Atlantic to start a new life free of British control. And this culminated in the desire for independence, which was won at Yorktown in 1781. The development of the Constitution, though, made it possible for U.S. citizens to prosper in an environment of freedom for well over two centuries. What I want to do now is to go into a little bit of history as to what brought people to this continent. You will find that one of the three major reasons of oppression, areas of oppression, that inspired Christians to consider fleeing England and some of the northwestern European countries, Denmark, for example, was religious concepts. And this began in earnest in the House of Stuart's King James I. Now, he is the guy that mandated the publication of the King James Version of the Bible. There was a lot of controversy then about Greek transcripts, German, Latin, all of these kinds of things had emerged, and therefore it was time, he felt, to have a good English translation. It wasn't a very good one, but it's one that held up until the early to mid-20th century when we got better English translations. There is no good translation of the Bible other than the original manuscripts, which are they come directly from the original autographs. So to get to the crux of what God is saying to us, we need to consult the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. But the best we can do for the broad population is to provide them with a translation in their own language. And so the King James Version was the one that people chose. There were some others available, but this was the most popular. I remember a conversation I had many years ago right after I came here. A woman called me on the phone and wanted to inquire about our church, and so I was answering her questions, and she wanted to know what Bible I used. And I said, well, I have several Bibles, but I don't use any one in particular. We actually examine the scriptures from the original languages. And she said, well, do you use the King James? I said, well, I have one, but it's not a very good translation, so I don't reference it much unless I need to for concordances and lexicons and so on. And she informed me that if it was good enough for Paul, it should be good enough for me. And I was mystified at how Paul was able to pick up on the English language way back in the first century, but apparently he was a prophet and was able to see these things. Well, I want to take you to some excerpts here that I think are very instructive, and they come from a set of books having to do with elementary American history. These were textbooks that are used in high schools, and I came into possession of one of these, and I think that they're good because they're basic and you can get the gist of what is being discussed without going into a lot of detail. Clarence B. Carson wrote this set. The first volume is called The Colonial Experience, and we will be quoting excerpts from that particular volume. He writes that not all the English colonies in America was settled because of oppression, but that was the dominant reason for most of them. It should be noted that people do not always or even usually resist oppression. Isn't that an interesting concept? People do not always or usually resist oppression. In fact, if they have become used to it over a long period of time, they may not even think of it as oppression. It is just the way things are, and most do not spend time imagining them as different. The sense of oppression is usually awakened by changes. That leads to action when there are opportunities for doing something about it. Now, the best way to change a society, if that is your mission, is to decide how you're going to do that. Do you do it instantaneously through a totalitarian effort, an overnight coup d'etat, and an imposition of a new train of thought, a new culture, a new zeitgeist? Or do you do it gradually, in a Fabian way, over a period of several decades, and chip away not at those who presently hold the ideas, but at those who have no ideas at all? And that would be the youth. That would be the children. You start them out with the mental attitude and worldview that you hope that all will ultimately possess. And you work on the way they think, the way they decide, what they conclude is right and wrong, and you manipulate their souls into accepting your alternate worldview. And over a course of about 4 or 5 decades, then the majority of the population has now absorbed that idea, not realizing all the while that they have been involved in oppression. In other words, the truth has been removed and has been replaced by the lie. If they have become used to it over a long period of time, they may not even think of it as oppression. And if during the process you do not allow the details of past history which would expose their plot to be taught, and therefore they're ignorant of history, then they can't make evaluations on the current status quo, the current approach, as it might be compared with previous regimes. And as a result of that, they willingly buy into it without even the idea that they're being oppressed or being manipulated. Now, I'm suggesting to you that the circumstances that were in evidence in England back in the 1600s has now returned to the United States of America, and we must deal with it yet once again. I also might say to you that there are books out there that will give you insight in how to evaluate what is going on in our society today. They're easily purchased. There's Animal Farm. You've read that, have you, Burnell? Well, okay. Animal Farm, 1984 is one. And there are several others. Fahrenheit 451, that would be a good one. The movies are good. There's Gold Rings, Lord of the Flies, which is in. I'm going to have Lord of the Flies as a Friday night movie eventually. You can see how these organized British youth who are dumped onto a strange, uncharted island early in the 20th century. This was back before GPS, and therefore no one knew where they were. How they were very organized young men. They were from an academy of some sort. And they're stranded on this strange, uncharted island by themselves. The pilot of the aircraft was killed, and so there they are. And they have to decide how they can exist and survive. And as time passes, they become more and more savage. And the only thing that stops it is the restoration of order that occurs when a British sailor sees their sign. They would make this smoke that could be seen far away. And this fellow comes in right before mass murder occurs. We'll have that movie sometime. But what that shows you is that there was not order in a society, and a society was set up on that island, and there was an authority structure, and then there was an argument as to who was in charge, the traditionalist guy or the progressive guy. And so traditionalism and progressivism were in contretemps there on that island, and then the bad guys were about to win, which is always the case. There's a degeneration of thought, a degeneration of function, a degeneration of one's view of how things ought to be, which is to move away from establishment authority and to do what you want to do. That will come out in an article we'll see on Sunday that I have put into this study because it's such a good illustration. Well, to continue with this, the sense of oppression is usually awakened by changes. Now, you see people getting all hot and heavy now because they recognize the changes that were spoken about and not the changes they envisioned. And so now the changes have got them, let's say, got their blood up. The sense of oppression is usually awakened by changes and leads to action when there are opportunities for doing something about it. Now, both of these conditions existed in the 17th century England. One thing that was happening was that Puritans and religious dissenters were becoming an increasingly important element. As persecution of these mounted, so did the resistance and the determination to do something about it. The possibility of settling in America afforded one of the opportunities for doing something about it. Now, the religious oppression of Stuart England is best known to Americans, however, because it was this that drove Pilgrims, Puritans, Baptists, Quakers, and Catholics to migrate in considerable numbers to the New World. The House of Stuart, by the way, began with King James I, who was a Scot. Now, the Church of England was established by law for all who lived in England. And it meant that, by the way, the Church of England was Catholic light. It meant that everyone had to attend services in his parish church every Sunday and was liable to legal penalties if he did not. Reminds me of when I grew up in the South. You went to church on Sunday and there were legal penalties if you did not. He had to pay tithes, one-tenth of his produce or his profits. He had to pay it to a clergyman whom he had no say in choosing and of whom he might heartily disapprove. So you might feel that you're paying money to a clergyman, that would be a PT, whose theology you didn't agree with. Yet you had to pay it anyhow, or you would meet the authorities. He was liable to the jurisdiction of church courts. You can see why these guys wanted to set up a government that would allow them to worship however they wanted, and there would be no national government. That was what the First Amendment clause had to do with, that Congress would make no law to establish a church. Why? Because they were fed up with a church that was run by the state or run by a state-appointed denomination or religion. And so he was liable to the jurisdiction of church courts, which punished him not only for heresy, non-attendance at church, or sexual immorality. Well, I bet that was a moneymaker. But also for working on Sundays or saints' days, for non-payment of tithes, sometimes even for lending money at interest. Books were strictly censored, and the censorship was in the hands of the bishops. Education was an ecclesiastical monopoly. No person might teach in a school or private family unless licensed by his bishop. There will come a day, and sweet Kelly, if you ever spawn, you will thank the Lord that your daddy, Joe, sent you over to the University of Missouri and got you a teaching certificate, because you can teach your children at home and they can't say anything about it. But the day will come when they're going to say to homeschoolers, you have to have a degree in secondary education, or that baby there is going to go to a public school. It's down the pike, but it will arrive someday unless things change. Anyone who differed from the established church was apt to get into trouble. Dissenters from it, both Protestant and Catholic, were persecuted. And the Act of 1581 made it a high crime to attempt to convert a subject to the Catholic faith and set forth penalties for saying or hearing a Mass. You'd be penalized for that. And during Elizabeth I's reign, more than 200 Catholics were put to death. I just saw a couple of movies on Elizabeth I. She was characterized as such a wonderful person, and she obviously did great things. But apparently she had something in for the Catholics, so she just eliminated them. I guess queens can do as they please. Dissenting Protestants were not spared under Elizabeth either. Some who were not satisfied with official religion began to hold study meetings. We would call that Bible studies. The meetings were called conventicles. Thought you might like to know what that means, so I've given you a definition down at the bottom. It's a religious assembly, especially a secret or illegal one. When do you get to the point to where you're willing to go up against the establishment and have a Bible study, although it's illegal? When do we will open the doors here regardless, for that is a right that cannot be in any way infringed by any decision by any magistrate. We will do it if they kill us. In English history, a conventicle is a prohibited meeting of any religious sect that disputed the authority of the Church of England as of certain Protestants in the 16th and 17th centuries. And that's from Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary. And so to go back to the text here, the meetings were called conventicles. An act of 1593 provided imprisonment for anyone who attended one of these meetings. You go to jail for this. Banishment from England for a second offense. Can't live here any longer. And execution for those who return to England after having been banished. They kill you. That's called oppression, by the way. Matters did not improve much under James I. The Puritans especially hoped that they would, for James had ruled Scotland before becoming King of England. Scotland was Presbyterian, and English Puritans had similar views with them. But James let them know right early that he had had enough of such religion. Now, the road to freedom led Christians to the rugged, undeveloped frontier called America, where it was hoped one could live in accordance with his own beliefs, not those imposed and regulated by law. Believe what you wish, and therefore attend the church that pleases your belief system. Again, Carson writes, "Religion played a large role in the settlement of America, more in some colonies than others, but it was an important factor in all colonies. Interest in and concern about religion was especially strong in the 17th century. Puritans were gaining in numbers and influence in the first half of the century. Religious wars raged in Europe in the 1930s and 40s, and several splinter denominations were gaining followers in England. Religious oppression led many to seek refuge in America. Many came for freedom to practice their particular religious beliefs. It would not be correct, however, to describe this as coming for religious freedom in general. At the beginning of the century, hardly anyone thought it would be possible to have a community in which people held different or no religious beliefs. There was little enough desire for religious toleration at the time, much less religious liberty. But those settlers came for then, what those settlers came for then who sought religious refuge in America was to form communities in which they could worship and live according to their beliefs. But whether they were dissenters from the Church of England or not, religion played a prominent role in the lives of settlers." Now, that information gives you a gist of an idea of one of the major impetuses for leaving England and northwestern Europe and coming across the Atlantic to this frontier environment. As I take a look at some of our early American history, prior to the desire for independence, when people hacked their ways through forests just to get off the East Coast. And I remember our friend, a local here called Daniel Boone, he had to move up and down the Appalachians in order to find a gap somewhere that would lead him over those mountains so that he could explore whatever was on the other side. And he got down to Tennessee and found the Cumberland Gap, and then he meandered his way up to St. Louis and in our environs and beyond. Finally settled down at Defiance, which is out west of us, and you can go there and see his home. I understand from the lady that gave me the tour that he actually built it. He built it back in something like the 1700s, early 1800s, and it's still there and looks pretty good. House I'm living in, I don't think it'll last another 10 years. I had a friend in Houston who was a contractor, and he went to England on a visit. And being a contractor, he went around to various and several structures there, buildings, homes, that kind of thing, and was amazed that some of these things were built centuries ago and are still standing there and looking fine. And being a contractor in Houston at the time, he was aware of homes that had been built 20 years ago that pretty much had to reassemble. New roofs, new walls, new floors, everything. And here in St. Louis, of course, if you don't have a crack in your foundation, then your house is only about 3 weeks old. It is the liberty to live according to one's own beliefs that makes a society truly free. And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for freedom. And freedom is to live your life as you believe, as far as your beliefs lead you. I believe this. I ought to be free to follow my lifestyle as long as I don't in any way injure others. And that's called free exercise. And free exercise is a part of the First Amendment, and that's what you're doing tonight. You're here free exercising. That's what they wanted and what they could not do in England. The factor that gradually erodes this environment is the intrusion of government, and the example that we saw here is 17th century England. Well, where does authority lie in the United States of America? Who submits to whom? Rebellion is oppression and opposition to the one in authority. And who holds the authority in our country? The first three words of the Constitution are, "We the people." The 9th and 10th Amendments clarify who retains power and to what degree certain powers are delegated. And it's important to note this. What is the authority under which we all function? It's not people. It is a document, and it's called the Constitution. Let's take a look at two amendments that are rarely mentioned this day and time because it sends cold chills up the spine of progressives. They would like to take these two out. Number 9, the enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. Now, the Constitution itself, the text of it, not the amendments in the Bill of Rights, the text is broken down. You have Congress, and then you have the presidency, and then you have the judiciary. That's the order in which things are presented. And they're limited powers that are given here to Congress, limited powers given to the president, limited powers to the judiciary. That's the Supreme Court and the lower courts, obviously. And so here you have Congress is given such limited powers, and whatever is put in here as a delegated right or authority for Congress is what they may do. And what Amendment 9 says, that which we don't mention, you can't do. Now, if it were possible for someone just to hold up a sign at one of these tea rallies and just with the text of the 9th Amendment on it, the congressman or senator could look at it and say, "Oh, I forgot the 9th Amendment. I'll certainly go back and explain this to my fellow senators and congressmen. We forgot. Certainly we can't be doing this. it's not anything that is mentioned as far as the Constitution is concerned that we have been delegated the power to do. And that would be the end of it. But no, it's not that simple. This concept that's before us today is not a delegated power to Congress. If it's not, then where does the power lie? It says here it is retained by the people. And so you're free to have or not have insurance. It's that very simple, isn't it? Now let's go to Amendment 10. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Those not delegated by the Constitution, those not prohibited by the Constitution to the states, remain with the people and with the states. If it ain't in the Constitution, they can't do it. But they do. Now let's take a look at something else. The President of the United States takes the following oath upon entering office, except this also goes to the Vice President. And he was not able to get through this, but I'm going to try. I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. I've been told, but I don't know, and I couldn't find it on the internet, but there's an oath that people in the military take, and their oath is to very similarly defend the Constitution of the United States of America. The authority under which we function is this document. It should be revered, and it should be obeyed, but it is not. And the change that needs to take place in this country is to go back to how we used to evaluate the Constitution in days of yore. If it's identified in the Constitution that the President, the executive branch, Congress, if they've been delegated some authority, then have at it. And if not, then leave it alone. It's the states and the people that have the authority to do that. Now, when these two amendments are ignored, then what then happens is the arrogation of certain powers and rights and authority by the branches of the federal government. And as they arrogate that authority, they begin to place upon the American people the early stages of totalitarianism. Now, the true authority in the United States then is the Constitution, which delegates authority down to the three branches of government, each of which is bound by the limited powers that the document cites. Limited powers. The President is bound by oath, as are officials of the other two branches, to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. Now, the traditional view of the Ninth Amendment contends that it guarded against the well-understood rule of inclusio unius est exclusio alterius. And that means, literally, the inclusion of one thing necessarily excludes all others. Now, this is an interesting concept because you have to be like a lawyer to get this. And if you take a look at this very, very critically and then imagine what others will read into it, then you see why it is so important for lawyers to major in English as an undergraduate degree. I've been told that. I've never tried to be in law school. They would have run me out after about a day. Because if English was a requirement, then that would have let me out. They would have found that out the first day. But those who want to go into law should take English. And I mean the kind of English where you dissect sentences, find out what they mean, where do the commas go, where should a semicolon go, what's the word choice involved here, how can you nail down a thought without anybody coming in and reinterpreting what you say. And then you go take the law. You're in a law school at that point. Now, note Amendment 9. The enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. There was a big argument among our founders as to whether there should have even been a Bill of Rights. There were those who were opposed to a Bill of Rights. And the reason was, is they concluded this. If you list rights in the Constitution, let's say you list several, then it is going to be assumed by the federal government that these are the only ones that have to be considered, and anything outside of these, they will assume they can do. We have these enumerated. We can't do this, but we can do this, and we will. And that's what concerned them. Should we have a Bill of Rights? Should we isolate certain rights so that down the road somewhere there will be an executive branch official, there will be someone in Congress who will say, we can't do these things, but we can do these because they're not mentioned. So that's the idea behind the Ninth Amendment, actually 9 and 10. You have the enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights. See, this is what solved the problem, these two amendments. Should we have a Bill of Rights? It was decided, we will. Well, how are we going to prevent this deal here from happening? Well, we need to have some amendments that clearly stipulate that there are other rights that are retained by the people, even though not mentioned. That's called the inclusion of one thing necessarily excludes all others. And that is the mental attitude that they anticipated that some would have down the road. The inclusion of one thing necessarily excludes all others. They didn't want all the others to be excluded. Whereby the very listing of certain rights as immune from congressional regulation would necessarily imply a grant of general legislative power in Congress to legislate over all others. And they're saying here, we have given you certain rights, they have been enucleated and they've been enumerated. Those are the things you can do. Anything not mentioned, it's out of bounds for you. And the Ninth Amendment nailed that down. Now, the Tenth Amendment expresses the principle that undergirds the entire plan of the original Constitution. The national government possesses only those powers delegated to it. Only those. Because the Constitution created a government of limited and enumerated powers, the framers initially believed that a Bill of Rights was not only unnecessary, but also potentially very dangerous. And they've been proved right. Even with the Ninth and Tenth Amendments, arrogation of certain powers has been assumed by our Congress and the executive and the legislative. They ignore 9 and 10. I was privileged to hear a speech years ago by Judge Bork. And he even mentioned this, the Tenth Amendment problem. And he said, and I'll read it again to you, and this is Judge Bork speaking. Amendment 10, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited to it by the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. And he said that no one really understood what that meant. I am flabbergasted by this. And do you know the reason they don't understand it is because they're trying to get around it and they're saying, well, this is not very clear. And so since it's not clear to me, we don't have to observe it. And therefore they don't. Because the federal government could not reach objects not granted to it, the Federalist originally argued there was no need for a federal Bill of Rights. In other words, what's stipulated is stipulated. Everything else is off limits. And so they say, why do we need this? And further, the Federalist insisted that under the normal rules of statutory construction, by forbidding the government from acting in certain areas, a Bill of Rights necessarily implied that the government could act in all other areas not forbidden to it. There's the concept again. If they don't mention it, then it must mean we can therefore stick our finger into that pie. Obviously, the nation chose to include the Bill of Rights, but only with the 10th Amendment as a bulwark against implying any alteration in the original scheme of enumerated powers. The 10th Amendment was a bulwark against implying any alteration in the original scheme of enumerated powers. The 10th was supposed to lock everything down. It was, let's call it, a lockbox. If Congress was not originally delegated power to regulate speech or the press, no such powers granted or implied by adoption of the Bill of Rights. If Congress was not originally delegated power to regulate speech or the press, no such power is granted or implied by the adoption of the Bill of Rights. Now, over the course of, by the way, I almost quoted verbatim from the Heritage Guide to the Constitution. This is a book that you might enjoy in your library. You can order it off Amazon or from the Heritage Foundation. It's a book that takes the Constitution item by item and then gives an analysis of what it means. And therefore, if you want to educate yourself on the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the amendments, then that's a good book to get. It's around $20 or so. Over the course of our nation's history, these carefully worded amendments have suffered distorted interpretations from the Supreme Court and Congress, allowing for an unconstitutional arrogation of power away from the states and from the people over to the government. And I will tell you that the arrogation of power has been encouraged by the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment. In almost every one of the cases where the Constitution is violated, they appeal to the Equal Protection Clause in the Constitution, in the 14th Amendment of the Constitution. The Equal Protection Clause is going to wind up killing us. The Due Process Clause is going to wind up killing us because it applied it not to the federal government but to the states. Now, is it logical to you that if the states came together and said, you know, we really don't want to have an overall government. We don't want to be ruled by some high-powered government. We want to rule ourselves, said the states. And we have our constitutions and our capitals and our people, and we want to be left alone. But in order to trade, there's interstate commerce, in order to have treaties, in order to get along with all these other folks, they decided there had to be some central government. They tried the Articles of Confederation, and that didn't work out. So they tried something else, and they wound up with the Constitution. And they realized they needed a central government, but they wanted it to be tied down. They wanted it to be regulated as what it could and couldn't do. Limited powers, and those powers delegated. So they thought they had fixed that with the Constitution. And then they nailed some things down, as I've just noted, in the 9th and 10th Amendments. And then along comes the War of Northern Aggression. And in the War of Northern Aggression, once that thing was over and the Yankees had won, and they then decided to move into the southern capitals and take over their legislatures and run those who had been duly elected out. And you say, well, they richly deserved it. Well, fine. How do you like this scenario? You've got the people in the South who have duly elected people in the legislatures, and the 14th Amendment comes around for ratification, and the South says, no, we won't vote for that. So there's not enough votes to ratify the 14th Amendment. So what they do is they send the Yankees down there, run the rebels out of their legislative houses, they take and seize their seats, and then they issue the 14th Amendment again, and of course they get the votes to ratify it because all the southern states said fine all of a sudden. You say, well, they deserved it. Well, how do you like the broad vista of interpretations that have emerged from the 14th Amendment's second paragraph over the last 100 years? How have you liked that? It's going to kill us. Over the course of our nation's history, these carefully worded amendments have suffered distorted interpretations from the Supreme Court and Congress, allowing for an unconstitutional arrogation of power away from the states and away from the people and over to the government. An uninformed and propagandized population has been indoctrinated into accepting liberal socialist interpretations of the Constitution, the result of which is an unwitting rebellion against the Constitution, the very foundation of our republic. The accompanying transfer of personal freedoms over to the federal government gives it power to regulate the lives of its citizens, and individualism is replaced by collectivism. Now, I subscribe to a magazine that's called Chronicles. It's the magazine of American culture. It is a really, let's call it, odd publication. There are articles in there that you think, what was that about? And there are articles in there that are really quite good, so you get a potpourri quite often. But I find that the thinking and the writing of those who contribute to Chronicles is always excellent. And we learned in our studies of clanking chains and so far in the Church of the Living God, the inability of people under 50 years of age to comprehend the gravity of our country's historical downtrend, and that is the result of a half century of progressive propaganda orchestrated by the ruler of this world. We've documented that stem to stern. We are looking at anti-authority arrogance and anti-establishment arrogance, hatred, and antagonism. We've seen it emerge and fester and therefore ooze its goo throughout our society. And as it does, and as it metastasizes in the souls of our people, we find that the thought process that made us free has somehow found its way into history. And now we must move forward in an environment where people have no respect for a system that provides them the freedom to do as they wish, to worship as they wish, and to speak as they wish. And in the absence of this, we're going to find that the change that is on the horizon is going to be more than we can bear. In the situation that we now face, we're noting how the thought process of a majority of the people came to this point. Now, their minds can be changed by events. We noted that in our first article. The thing that gets people's blood up is for certain changes to occur that finally gets them in their face and makes them face the fact that their freedoms are being robbed of them. And they're then ready to do things in order to change things. I was hoping that that would occur with our congregation, understanding, as they should, that attendance here and learning the Word of God is the main thing that enables a client nation to recover from a downtrend. Attendance, and then attention while in attendance, with an interest in what is being communicated and a desire to inculcate it. Pulling that into the cardia as an inventory, and therefore the wisdom to apply it to your life. That kind of process in the soul of a believer is the key to bringing a client nation out of a downtrend. It is invisible historical impact. Now, there are people in the country who are not involved, apparently, as I have witnessed their comments. They're not involved in deep biblical studies, but they have seen changes occur that previously had not been defined, but now are gaining clarity. And they're upset, and they're in the face of those people out there that are trying to force this upon the American public. They're making an issue of it, and they're making it very loudly, and you know that they're having an impact because now they're being denigrated with invectives. The real solution is not with those people. It is with you who gather here and in other churches similar to it. You must not only gather, there must be an interest. And the interest must move into the cardia, and wisdom must be developed so that the Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, will manage this on our behalf. For we're the ones who are being benefited by the freedom that is enjoyed here. We're the ones who provide it. We're the ones who maintain it. We're the ones who lose it. And if anybody wants to raise Cain out there about what's happening, they should look in the mirror. Because it was a majority of the people of this country who voted for this travesty. We got what we deserve. I pointed out to you a couple of Bible classes ago that Jesus Christ writes off on whoever is in any position of authority. and a position of authority includes all three branches of our government. He writes off on it because he allows the free volition of men to make choices that either benefit them or in other ways cause them harm. And you therefore ultimately have to pay the piper. It's the law of volitional responsibility. He is allowing that to play out in the United States of America in hopes that the problems that emerge as a result of poor decisions in the minds of these people that...
This is the end of this lesson. The audio was cut off due to battery failure on Pastor Griffin's microphone.